I invite you to take your copy of God's Word. We're going to return again this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 26. We've been preaching through this Gospel for several years now, and we have come to Matthew 26. This morning is the third message in Matthew 26, entitled Preparations for Crucifixion. And it's a chapter, as I said last Sunday and the Sunday before, that holds many themes surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. Some of these themes surround people, they surround circumstances and events. But at the heart of the preparation for the crucifixion, at the heart of it is the sovereignty of God. While people are making decisions and people are doing things, both good and bad, in this chapter, by our definition, nothing is happening in these final days before Christ died. Nothing is happening by chance. Nothing is happening because man is in charge. Everything is in fulfillment of prophecy and according to God's plan. Previously in verse 1 and 2 of Matthew 26, we looked at Jesus' initial preparation of his disciples. Then in verse 3 through 5, we looked at Jesus' preparation of his enemies. And then on last Lord's Day, we looked at verse 6 through 13, at the preparation of Jesus' body for burial by a woman that we identify as Mary, as she brings and anoints our Lord's body for the burial. And in a way, what she did was a token of love from God the Father to His Son, because no one else in the house that day recognized or acknowledged what Jesus was about to do. But this woman, Mary, acknowledged it. She had insight into the crucifixion that the disciples seemingly had not yet grasped. And what we're going to read this morning is also connected deeply with what happened in verse 6 through 13 of last week's message. And it's the reaction of Judas Iscariot and what he did as he prepares to betray Jesus to be given up for crucifixion. Begin reading in verse 14. We'll read three verses this morning of Matthew 26, verse 14, 15, and 16. Follow with us as we read. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priest and said unto them, What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they coveted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. We are only 16 verses into Matthew 26, and we have already been confronted with some very powerful and very concerning words. The words crucified appears in verse number 2. In verse number 4, we have the word consulted, and the word subtlety, and the word killed. And then in verse 8, the word indignation. All of these are very powerful words, and they're words that tell us about the environment leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord. But all of those words pale in comparison to the word that we are introduced to this morning in verse 16. Although it had been previously used in the earlier part of the chapter in verse number 2, it comes to its full force here in verse number 16 when it says, And from that time he, referring to Judas, sought opportunity, and here's the word, to betray him. The word betrayed. When you think of the word crucified, when you think of the word consulted and subtlety and killed and indignation, these are all very graphic and powerful words by definition and in the context in which they are written. But we come to that awful word, the word betray. In verse number 14 through 16, we look this morning at Judas as he prepares to betray the Son of God. In his book entitled The Master's Men, Dr. John MacArthur writes the following about Judas, and I quote, The most notorious and universally scorned of all disciples is Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. His name appears last in every biblical list of the apostles, except the list in Acts 1 where it is totally absent. Every time Judas is mentioned in Scripture, we also find a notation about his being a traitor. He is the most colossal failure in all of human history, end quote. I spoke this week with one of the staff faculty members out at Mid-America Seminary. He had called me, and we were talking about a couple things. And Roy Beeman, a former professor there, I brought his name up. In his journal on Mark, he writes this about Judas, quote, "From the highest privilege to the lowest debasement, this is the biography of Judas," end quote. And you can read commentators and preachers and authors and just the average person. You could go into a children's Sunday school class where this story is told and probably hear amazing things and things that just almost make you fear when you hear the word betrayal, especially connected with the word and the person of Judas. Look with me first of all this morning in verse 14 at the person of the betrayal. Who is this man who is about to betray the Son of God? Who is Judas Iscariot? Before we talk about him specifically in just a moment, I want to remind you there's been other people in the Bible and other people in history who have borne this title or borne this word betrayer to their name. Sometimes these are righteous people. Sometimes they are unrighteous. If you remember in the Old Testament, King David, who the Bible tells us was a man after God's own heart. In one of his lowest acts of life, he betrayed his own military commander, Uriah the Hittite. If you remember, Uriah's wife was Bathsheba. David committed adultery with her, and David had Uriah killed in battle to try to cover his sin. He betrayed his own comrade, his military commander. That story's in 2 Samuel 11. If you remember, the Apostle Paul was betrayed by Demas because of worldly love. Here in the history of our own nation, we remember names such as Benedict Arnold. We remember names such as Aldrich Ames, who was a member of the CIA who betrayed our country and caused the death of nearly a dozen CIA agents several years ago. But all of these pale in comparison to Judas Iscariot. Men still name, and their men and women still name their children David and other names. But the name of Judas Iscariot is just a name that just sits there in front of us because it represents such a betrayal and such an ugly part of this crucifixion story. But I want to remind you also, Judas is not the first who had the same heart desire to betray and to lead Christ to death. We have that all through the pages of God's Word, but clearly, Judas is the most notable and significant figure in relation to Christ's suffering and death. And his life should warn us, and his life should challenge us to search our hearts and see where we stand in relation to Christ. But all through the Gospels, there were men and women and individuals who wanted to get rid of the Son of God and would have, if they could have, taken his life before he came to Calvary. But that was not the plan of God. The plan of God was for him to come to this hour. When we come here to Matthew 26, we are 2 days, the text tells us, away from our Lord's crucifixion. But long before this day, 30 years plus before this day, men were already trying to get rid of the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 2, King Herod, upon the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ, when the wise men came, if you remember, King Herod had all the children under the age of 2. He had them massacred. He had them killed in hopes of eliminating this one who was a threat to his throne. In Luke chapter 4, when our Lord was only 12 years of age, he comes to the temple. You remember, he reads the scriptures from Isaiah. He opens the book in the temple and begins to read. And the people in the synagogue were so enraged and outraged at what he had done, 12 years of age, that if you read Luke 2:40, and in that section, it said they took him out to a hill intending to throw him off that hill, But Luke 2:40 says, he passing through the midst of them went his way. Had they been in charge of our Lord, they would have cast him over the cliff and they would have killed him that very moment. In John 5:16, in his public ministry, the Bible said the Jews sought to slay him. After Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, the Jews sought to slay him. They wanted to kill him. In John 7:25, the people in Jerusalem identified Jesus. They called him, and this is what the Bible says, the one whom they sought to kill. They didn't even give him the honor of his name. They said, that man is the one that we are seeking to kill. Speaking to the religious Jews in John 8:37, Jesus said to them, I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. John 8:31, standing in Solomon's porch, the Bible said the Jews took up stones to stone him. After he raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11, there was so much turmoil over what he had done that the Bible said they took counsel together for to put him to death. So I want you to understand that Judas is not the lone ranger in this betrayal. Judas is not the only individual who was willing to hand over the Son of God, get rid of him. There were others that preceded him. And I want to remind you, there are still others who are living today that have no use for the Son of God. They have use for religion. They have use for religious leaders. They still have use for some kind of organized religion, but very few have any love or loyalty unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And Judas represents that crowd that never did. The difference in Matthew 26 is that we are 2 days from Christ's death, and it is time now for our Lord to be betrayed according to God's plan. It was not time at the pool of Bethesda. It was not time in Solomon's porch. It was not time there in the temple at 12, nor was it time when Jesus was born for him to be betrayed and crucified. But his hour has come. The time is now here, and Judas is that individual who betrays the Son of God. First, the meaning of this man's name. Matthew tells us Judas Iscariot. Judas is a form of the word Judah, which you know means praise, but it also means Jehovah leads. And for Judas's parents to have named him that meant that they were trying to lead him or wanted to lead him in the way of the Lord Jehovah and in the way of praise unto God. Somewhere along the lines, he got off that path. Iscariot, of course, is a reference to the region from where he came, and that simply tells us that he was probably the only apostle who was not from the area of Galilee. Judas Iscariot, and as I mentioned a moment ago from the quote from Dr. MacArthur, every time you see him, there's attached to his name, he is that betrayer. But notice also, I want you to notice in this person of Judas, not only the meaning of his name, but I want you to notice his call to follow Jesus Christ. It's in the Bible. And this throws and causes a lot of people to question why Judas is here and why he does what he does in the text. The call of Judas to follow Christ is not recorded in Scripture. You will find the other apostles, you will find their calling recorded. You will find some has more information than others. You'll see about Matthew at the receipt of customs and Peter and James and John and those men fishing. You will find things about their call, but that's not in the Scripture about Judas. However, at some point in his life, Judas willingly decided to follow Christ like the others. He decided to follow Jesus Christ. And like the other 11, whatever occupation he may have had, he gave that up and he started following Jesus. So it is very clear on the one hand that Judas chose to follow Christ. It is also very clear on the other hand that Jesus chose Judas. He chose Judas. Judas chose Jesus to follow. And Jesus chose Judas not for salvation, not for true discipleship, but to fulfill the role of the betrayer, which was ordained before the foundation of the world. Listen to Psalm 41:9. This is prophecy of Judas the betrayer. Yea, The psalmist said, "Mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." Jesus actually quoted a portion of that verse in John 13:18. That's how we know it's talking about Judas. Jesus said in John 13:18, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." So Jesus is plainly saying, Judas chose to follow me, but I chose Judas, and he has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus chose Judas to fulfill the plan of God in betraying the Son of God. And in no sense, I want you to understand this, in no sense was Judas a puppet on a string in doing what he did. No visible hand forced him to do what he did. No invisible power forced him to betray the Son of God. He acted freely and he acted responsibly for his own actions and decisions, just like every one of us in here today, and he is accountable unto God for the betrayal of the Son of God. If you're here today and you're unsaved, and you choose never to believe and never to walk with Christ and never to trust Him for salvation, yes, all of that is within the plan of God. It was just read to us in Romans 11 so beautifully a while ago. But every one of us are accountable unto God, and we're responsible for our decisions and for our actions. Listen to John 6:70-71, what Jesus said about Judas. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now, Jesus spoke these words 6 months before Judas betrayed him. Did Jesus choose a devil? That's what the scriptures say. Why did God ordain this? Because it was in the plan of God. And like much of the plan of God, there is this mystery that goes with that. However, God is glorified in all He does. And there are some clear truths that emerge in this crucifixion story and emerge from characters like Judas Iscariot that leave a certain mystery about it. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But I want you to know this is a person chosen by God to be the betrayer, but this is a person who willingly chose to be the betrayer. And only God can reconcile that. That's why we trust Him. His ways are higher than our ways, right? And His thoughts are higher than ours. So the person of betrayal leads us to the plan for betrayal. And that too is in verse 14. First of all, this plan to betray Jesus was rooted in Judas's character. Notice the word in verse number 14, "went." "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests." No one solicited Judas. No one pushed Judas. No one summoned Judas. No one dragged Judas. Could this have been the same meeting that we read about earlier in verse number 3 where the scribes and them are consulting? It may or may not have been, but it was some kind of meeting similar to that. And Judas went to them. It means he took it upon himself. They did not come to Judas, but Judas willingly went unto them to betray the Son of God. The Bible says in verse 15 that he went to them and asked them, said unto them, "What will you give me? What will you give me? How can I profit financially? And I'll tell you who he is and where he is, and I will tell you so you can go and take him and so you can kill him." What you're seeing there in that verse is the same thing that was in Herod's heart in Matthew 2. It's the same thing that was in the men in the temple's heart whenever they took him out as a 12-year-old boy to cast him off the hill. It's the same thing in the heart of those at the pool of Bethesda. It's the same thing in the heart of those in Solomon's porch and in other places. They detested the Son of God because he was God in the flesh and he was King of kings and Lord of lords, and he would be the Messiah. He was the Messiah, the one to die for men's sins, and they despised him for it. "What will you give me?" Judas said. Now, if you wasn't here last Sunday or didn't hear the message last Sunday, we're coming out of the echoes of Bethany where a woman is in there
saying, "What can I give?" We're coming out of those corridors in that home at Bethany where there sits a man by the name of Simon who used to be a leper, and now he's been cleansed, and Jesus is in there, and this woman is pouring upon Jesus the value of almost a year's wages. She's pouring upon the Son of God's head, preparing him for his burial. We're coming from that environment of worship, and now quickly we go to this environment. What can I get from Jesus? What can I get out of him? Here is Mary wanting to give everything she has to his glory, and then here is Judas Iscariot wanting to get what he can for himself. We can basically condense that right here this morning. All of us in here are here for one of two things. We are here for what we can give to his glory, or we are here for what we can get for our own gain. If you're lost, hopefully you are here to gain salvation because he gave his life for you. You're not just here to get a temporary fix in something that'll make you more wealthy or make you more healthy, which is very popularly preached across the world today. But no, here we come from two different worlds in just a measure of a few words. We come out of this environment of worship, and now we're in this environment of betrayal. Such it is with every heart when they are confronted with Jesus Christ. It is that he is either Lord or else he is this figure that can somehow do something for me on the outside that makes my life more profitable. A.W. Pink said, I quote, "These are the first words of Judas recorded in the Gospels and how they reveal his heart," end quote. Let me tell you what he was talking about. Matthew don't record it. John 12, 3 and 4, but Matthew records only part of it when he said, "What will you give me, and I'll deliver him unto you." Matthew 12, 3 and 4, "Then said one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" That's the first recorded words we have of Judas. You know what he's doing? He is spewing out his heart. He is telling you what's in his heart. Christ is not in there. But monetary gain is in there. Profit is in there. That's a part of betrayal. And Judas is there. Judas was a thief. That's who the Bible said that he was. You see, character eventually reveals itself in conduct. How many people over the course of our Christian lives have we stood beside in church services like this or sat beside, and we've heard them pray, we've seen them give, we've heard them sing, we've seen them raise a hand or to praise and to God, and we've seen them serve in some capacity in the church. But then at some point in life, at some point in time, all of that is tried, whether it is truly of God or not, and such is the reason for the empty pews that we see in our churches. Judas was with him. Judas was there, the loaves, the fishes. Judas was there, the walking on the water. Judas was there. Judas heard the teachings. Judas seen the children come unto me, come unto Jesus, and he said, "Let them come, for such is the king." Judas was there for all of that. But when it come down to what was really in the heart of Judas, we find out Judas was not there. Judas was not there to give his life to Christ or to worship Christ or to honor Christ. Judas was just there to get from Christ and to make some kind of a profit off of what he considered to be a failure of this man's purpose. If that's not bad enough, church, this gets worse. Not only is Judas' plan rooted in Scripture, but Judas's plan is satanic, satanic in nature. Now, Matthew doesn't mention Satan or the devil in his description of this story. But Luke and John give us a different story. Luke says something about Judas that's always fascinated me. In Luke 22:3, Luke said this, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Then, he said, entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Some liberal commentators just write that off and say that Luke talked more about demon and devil stuff than did the other gospel writers, and they have a point there, but all the gospels are true, and they all give us a different account, but it all works together. Some add some things, some do not. Matthew's talking about the king, so he don't need to go there. But Luke tells us that Satan entered the heart of Judas. Entered. The word means he came in and took possession of. Have someone ever asked you something or told you something and you replied and said, that never entered my mind? You've probably said that. I have too. What you meant was, that's never been there. That thought's never been there. That fact has never entered my mind. That possibility has never entered my mind. Luke is telling us that in this situation we're reading here in Matthew's gospel, at this point in time, Satan entered. Satan came in and took total possession of Judas Iscariot. He came in. Commenting on that, Luke 22:3, G. Campbell Morgan writes, quote, hell was preparing a final assault against the kingdom of God, end quote. Back in Matthew 2, the assault against Christ, Satan left that alone. Let Herod and see if Herod and his authority can get rid of Jesus. All he done was massacre a bunch of innocent babies is all that he did. In Luke's gospel, when Jesus is in the temple, Satan no doubt looked at that and said, well, let's just see if they can't throw him off the hill. Maybe that'll happen and my fingerprints won't even be on it. We'll just see if that'll happen. And then at Bethesda and at Solomon's porch and in the other places I live. But now we're 2 days away from the crucifixion. Satan is fully and powerfully motivating and guiding Judas because he don't want the Son of God to die on the cross. He don't want the Son of God to die on the cross. So now all of the powers of hell, as G. Campbell Morgan states in his work, he said all the powers of hell are assaulted against the Son of God. We sometimes look at the beating our Lord took and it should break our hearts. Isaiah described it before it ever happened. We think about the spittle in his face. We think about the crown of thorns on his head, the spear in his side. We think about the mocking and all of those things that happened to the Son of God, and all those things should break our heart. We sing about them and weep. We think about them and we rejoice that Christ was willing to do that for us. But add to that, all of that, the very powers of hell, even beginning here at the betrayal, was against our precious Lord as he gave his life for us on the cross. Why did God ordain this? Why did Jesus choose a devil? Well, Peter told the religious leaders in Acts 1, verses 16 and 17, after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, listen to what Peter said. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was made to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Peter, still standing in the shadows of the cross and the resurrection, explained to the religious leaders, the only reason I can tell you and answer you those questions is because this was the plan of God and this is the way God wanted it carried out. I'd be a fool to stand here 2,025 years on the right side of the cross and tell you anything otherwise or try to speculate about why Judas is who he is other than to tell you that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But I will tell you this quickly. When the scriptures are fulfilled, God is glorified. Whether you or I understand it or whether you and I can explain it, when the scriptures are fulfilled, our God is glorified. We see this all through the Bible. Joseph's brothers betray him and sell him down to the strangers there. Was it Midianite? I can't remember now. They sold him into slavery and all of that. And you read through all of that and you think, how in the world? He goes to prison unjustly and suffers all of those things. And then we come to Genesis 50, verse 20. And it is stated there that by Joseph to his brothers, you boys meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. God is in charge and control of all things, even his son's crucifixion. You say, well, preacher, how do you explain this? God does not participate in sin, but in his power and wisdom, God sometimes uses sin and evil that already exists to fulfill his purpose. Judas was chosen according to the foreknowledge of God that he would betray Jesus, but his betrayal, rather than stop the plan of God, it actually accelerated the plan of God. Do you remember in the early verses of this chapter, when it, verse number 5, whenever the men are meeting, the religious people are meeting, they're consulting and figuring out how they can kill Jesus. You know what? They come to the conclusion in verse 5 I mentioned a few Sundays ago. Yeah, we want to kill him, but not during the Passover. There's too big of a crowd here. We don't want to do that in the midst of this crowd. We'll wait till things calm down and then kill him. And you know what God did? God sent him to the cross right in the middle of the crowd, because that was the way God planned it. The world and our enemies and the enemies of the cross and the enemies of the gospel, they look powerful and mighty. They oftentimes, like the politicians and kings and dictators and monarchs of our world, they sometimes appear to be able to strut sitting down, and we cringe sometimes at their authority as they speak back and forth to one another, and the things they do affect our lives. But you rest your confidence in the Word of God. That crowd is not in control of anything today. All of this is in control of our great and mighty God. What did Jesus do with all this betrayal? Well, the scriptures say in Colossians 2:15, in spite of all the evil, in spite of all the betrayal, in spite of everything that man did in Christ's crucifixion, look what God did. He provided salvation for sinners. And it says in Colossians 2:15, He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, made a show of them publicly, triumphing over death and triumphing over them. Just last week someone said to me, I wish God would step in and do something about all the crooked politics. And I said, He already has. And they looked at me and said, what? And I said, Calvary. The Bible says in Colossians 2:15 that when God sent His Son to die on a cross, He spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them publicly. To look at the cross looks like nothing but a bloody scene of defeat. But as the choir sang a while ago, and as the Word of God proclaims, as Peter said it to those men in Acts chapter 1, this is not a defeat. Thank God this is victory. Total victory over sin, death, and hell is in Jesus Christ. Amen. Here are several other truths to consider just before I close as to why Jesus chose Judas. Number one, it proved that Christ came to do the Father's will. Whenever Jesus chose Judas, it proved that Christ came to do the Father's will. I can't tell you, other than just for whatever reason, Judas decided to follow Jesus, but I can tell you why Jesus chose Judas, because he came to do the Father's will. Do you remember Isaiah prophesied that he would give his back to the smiters? And that's exactly what he did, wasn't it? Why did he do that? Who would willingly give their back to the whip of the Romans with the cat of nine tails that would plow open little furrows? Who would willingly do that? Only someone who came to do the Father's will, and that was Jesus. Number two, Jesus chose Judas because it proved Christ was who he said he was. How, you might ask? Well, look at 20, you got your Bible open there, 27 and verse number 4. Listen to these words that come out of Judas's mouth now. And we're a long way off from where we are this morning. But look what Judas said in verse 4 of Matthew 27. Judas said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Judas, even his betrayal is a testimony to the innocency of Jesus Christ. Christ even got a word of testimony to his perfection from the lips of the betrayer. Why did Jesus choose Judas? Number three, to give all of us a warning who profess to have a relationship with Christ. Listen, Judas was not a deceived man. Judas was an imposter. He was a hypocrite. He posed as a believer in a situation and setting to where obviously everyone else thought he was. No one questioned Jesus. You remember, and we'll read about it in the coming days, when they're around the Passover and Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And you know what? Nobody said, we all know it's him. We know it's him. No, they said, is it I? Is it me? Or whoever. Judas blended in. Judas fit in perfectly. He forsook the world outwardly and pretended to be a follower of Christ. He remained with Jesus. He remained with Jesus right up until the very end, even partaking of the Passover meal. He stayed with it right until the very end. His life serves as a warning to all of us that we should examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. Fourthly, Jesus chose Judas to remind us of the awfulness of sin. I can't think of anything more awful than betraying the Son of God. What Christ was about to bring to light through His own suffering, burial, His own suffering, death, and burial and resurrection, He was going to bring to light the fullness of God's redemption through the actions of Judas. He brought to light the awfulness and wickedness of sin that required Him to do what He did. Christ didn't die for you just because you told lies as a kid. Christ didn't die for you just because you had a few imperfections that needed to be tweaked and refined. Christ died for you because you were a sinner, a totally depraved sinner, separated from Almighty God, absolutely nothing good in you whatsoever. As a matter of fact, if you were to come to me with a list of all of the good things you had ever done in life, and we were to add them all up, the sum total has already been figured up by the great mathematician prophet in the Old Testament, Isaiah, when he said, all of our righteousnesses, plural, is as filthy rags. They count for nothing toward your redemption. That's who Christ died for. And when I see Judas, I should see me. I should see my sinfulness. I should see my unwillingness. I should see my heart. I should look deep at who I am. Well, I might look the part on the outside. He had to have been trusted. He carried the money bag. He was the treasurer of the group. But his heart was never there. Operating through Judas's greed and taking advantage of his lost condition, the devil literally entered into him, possessing him to carry out this act of betrayal. Let me finish this morning. I'm not near done, but if you will, look back at verse 24 of Matthew 26. I think Matthew explains this best to us in verse 24 when he says, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. It'd be good for that man if he had not been born. He goes out, the Bible tells us in verse 16, he goes out and seeks opportunity to betray the Son of God. From that point on, he was looking. Everything is set. That's the way that he's going. But I want to close this morning by going back to what I mentioned just a while ago. If you really want to know how ugly, how satanic, how hellish and sad what Judas did really was, I honestly think you have to go back to verses 6 through 13 of our text and compare what was going on in that little home in Bethany, in the heart of a woman who truly loved Jesus, who had sat at Jesus' feet and heard His word, and understood enough about the cross to know that this was God's plan and that Christ was going to die. She knew that in a few hours, in a few days, she would not have the physical opportunity anymore to show her love and devotion and affection for Christ. So she comes in the most humblest manner to reveal openly and publicly, even in the privacy of that home, even before the disciples, they're there looking at her. And she wants to display her love and her devotion to Christ. And so she does that in an environment that as soon as she did it, it set off something in the heart of this man Judas that caused him from that point on to seek opportunity
to betray the Son of God. The story of Mary is about what she could give. The story of Judas is about what he could get. And such is the gulf that still exists today between belief and between unbelief. Belief. Belief is about what you can give to Christ, yourself, your heart, your soul, everything about you. Unbelief is about what you can get, how I can make this make me whatever I think I need to be. We'll talk about the price of betrayal in the future, the actual place of the betrayal. Then we'll talk about the actual pain that the betrayal brought unto Jesus Christ. But this morning, as we come to a close and look at Judas preparing to betray the Son of God, I think it's a warning to every member of West Lenoir Baptist Church, every individual sitting in here today. It is a very clear warning. It's a reminder that it's possible to live close, speaking geographically, to live close to Jesus outwardly and inwardly not know Him or not know His salvation. Do you know His salvation this morning? Do you know Him? This is about Christ and about Christ alone. And if you think I'm a little on the edge here by saying that to you, I think Paul says it as well in 1 Corinthians 9:27. Listen what he said to the Corinthians. He said, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should become a castaway." What Paul is saying is all of us need to examine where we are. Preacher, I've got a date. So did Judas. There was a date. Preacher, I know my Bible. So, well, Judas seen Jesus do all of these things. Only you and God, and only God knows the heart. Only God knows the heart. And all of us are responsible. All of us are responsible. We're accountable to God for our choices, our decisions, and everything that happens to us in life. This is about Christ and what He came to do. And this is about the sovereignty of God over all of it. And Christ was in charge of it 2 days before His death. He was in charge of it while He died. Oh, he said in John, he said, "I have power to lay my life down and I have power to take it up again." Pontius Pilate, when he was interviewing him, said, "Man, do you not know you're not answering me like I want you to answer? Do you not know I have the power to crucify you?" You remember what Jesus said back to him? "Pilate, the only power you have is what God has given unto you." He's our Savior and He's in charge of it all. And frankly, this morning, it gives me joy to testify again publicly that I trust Him with all of that because He's worthy to be trusted. And this is the fulfillment of God's plan. His plan was being fulfilled in the preparations for His death. And I want to say this, His plans are being fulfilled in the preparations for His return. And we are just as much safe in His arms today as those who believed Him and trusted Him were safe at the crucifixion. No matter what comes tomorrow, we'll still be safe in Christ because He and He alone is our anchor and our hope. Father, we thank You this morning for this time in Your Word. Lord, although it's a sad part of the story, we rejoice that even in the betrayal and the sadness and the things that maybe we don't fully understand, we're glad, Lord, that we can still trust in You and know that all things were done according to Your will. Father, I thank You that when You said it is finished as You hung on the cross, that there was nothing undone, there was no loose ends, there was no strings hanging, there was nothing that was partially fulfilled or partially complete, but You finished the work that You came to do to secure our salvation. May each of us this morning, by the help of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, may we search our hearts. May we examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith. And Lord, if we are, may we rejoice in You and submit afresh to Your
lordship and your guidance. And Lord, if we're not, may we call out to you in repentance. May we find a place, not just a place of regret like Judas found, but a place of repentance where we can truly trust you and believe the gospel and be saved. Thank you for each listening ear, each open heart this morning, not only here but wherever this word may reach. I pray that men, women, boys, and girls would come to Christ and call upon you for saving grace. Help us, Lord, as we go through this Passion Week and every day a reminder of what you did prior to your death. Help us to be thankful. Help us to worship. Help us, Lord, to keep our focus upon you. And then, Lord, as we, if we're blessed to be back here on the next Lord's Day, Father, may we come in ready to worship you and thank you that our faith is not in vain, because although you died, you rose again. Help us, Lord, to always magnify your great name. And we thank you for being our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.